Let's begin with prayer. Great and loving Father in heaven, may your name always be kept holy. May the life that we live be a reflection of your kingdom. Give us each day this that we need. Forgive us as we forgive others. And protect us from failing. Father, we know that there are times in our lives that joy abounds and overflows. And there are times in our lives when there's turmoil and chaos. I pray that in both of these times, for whoever is in either of these times or anything in between, our desire would always be to see your kingdom, to glorify your name. We put today our trust in you, knowing that there are certainly times in our lives when that is not our first instinct. But today we resolve to put our trust in you. With all things and in all circumstances. Strengthen and encourage us today in the reality of us sitting together in a room, gathering around a like message from your word. Knowing that each person who is here together and maybe even watching online are together not just in space and time, but in heart and desire. That we can and should and desire to share life together. That this as a church is our ultimate goal and aim. Be with us now. Be with us in the week to come. In and through our Savior Jesus' name. Psalm 119, verse 97. How I love your instruction. It is my meditation all day long. Your command makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is always with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, because your decrees are my meditation. I understand more than the elders because I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path to follow your word. I have not turned from your judgments, for you yourself have instructed me. How sweet your word is to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every false way. The law was given to show us our sins, to bind us to our unrighteousness, and to guard us until Christ. Today we are in command number 6 in the book of Deuteronomy. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Deuteronomy. Last week, we entered into the theological second half of the Ten Commandments, not the actual second half. Today we're in the second half, but the theological second half, where we go from primarily vertical commands to primarily horizontal commands. And I said, hey, there's 2 times in the scriptures where the Ten Commandments are given, and so let's use this transition time to transition to the second account of the Ten Commandments, which we find in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6 to 21, specifically where the full account is. But Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. And then to our command this morning, down to verse 17, do not murder. Father, again, we ask that your presence be felt and known with us, teaching us through your word. In Jesus' name. So we've been going through these Ten Commandments, right? And what I have said again and again and again, the broken record that I keep bringing back over and over and over again, is that the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to be held, meditated on, memorized, and hidden into our hearts. That's why we have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, I made reference to this, is not a top 10 list of the 10 most important commands, and all the other ones are kind of secondary commands. It's not what happens in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the summation of the whole law of God. So everything can be packed into these Ten Commandments, exactly the same way as in the New Testament, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In these 2 commands are built all of the law and the prophets, right? Same way he's doing that, summarizing all of the law of God in the New Testament. The Ten Commandments do that here in the Old. The Ten Commandments are designed to not be sprinted through, but rather to be thought of, to be meditated on, and to be rehashed every single day, even we could say every single hour or every single moment. That's their purpose. That's their design. This is why we have started and finished each of the messages through this series with a stanza of Psalm 119. If you've been following along and you missed that first week, you didn't know that explanation. We've been looking at Psalm 119 because the point or the driving desire of the psalmist in 119 is to proclaim the value of taking time in the word or the laws of God. The psalmist recognizes, knows, and wants to shout that from the rooftop, the value, the blessing of being in the Word of God. And so we've started and ended with this meditation of our heart to remind us and to take our cues from the psalmist in how we've been studying the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments are what? What's 21 minus 5? 21 minus 6? It's like 15 verses. It's very short, right? And we also recognize that actually each of the Ten Commandments, or not each, but many of the Ten Commandments are both command, you shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, to keep it holy. And then there's a description of how we accomplish that. And so the Ten Commandments, if we separate the commandment from the description, are actually even shorter. And this is what we hold. This is what we meditate on. This is what we bury into our hearts and into our minds. But there's something that happens whenever we take 11 weeks to study 10 commands. We notice things that perhaps we wouldn't notice otherwise. Sometimes we're supposed to notice things, and it's obvious that we're supposed to notice things. The example I gave last week. In the book of Genesis chapter 1, we have what's called a literary mirroring effect that is happening. Genesis, or day 1, God creates light. Day 4, God creates sun, moon, and stars. filling the light. Day two, God creates the sky and the sea. Day five, God creates the fish and the birds, filling the sky and the sea. Day three, God creates land. Day six, God creates animals and man, filling the land, right? There's this literary, you cannot read Genesis chapter one and miss that. I mean, you can, but if you look at it for just a second, you recognize that there's this mere thing happening. We're supposed to go, oh wait, something's happening there. We don't get that with the Ten Commandments. There's not a literary mirror, but when we stop, when we think, when we take now 7 weeks in Genesis, or in the Ten Commandments, excuse me, it's hard to not see some things. Command number one, I said, hey, there's something to this being the first command. No, the Ten Commandments are not a list in descending order, one being the most important, 10 being the least. It's not what's happening. But by nature of it being first, and theologically and logically, the command to have no other gods beside God, that should be number one in our heart. And if we don't get that one right, we're not going to get any of the other ones right. We recognize that. But that's not a literary structural thing. That's just because we spend time with it. We notice that the first and second command are so intimately tied together. But probably the biggest ones are the difference between the first four and the last six, the vertical versus the horizontal. These aren't just interspersed within each other. They're set aside. They're set up to be the first four are about God and the last six are about man. Putting God in the order of importance first. We also notice that some of the commands have description, right? I talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were looking at remember the Sabbath day. There's these descriptions, and the description is not the command. The description is how we follow the command, or how we understand to follow the command, or why maybe we follow the command. But here's something that I noticed this week as I came to number six, do not murder. I would actually argue that this verse is shorter. You know, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? When Jesus wept in the New Testament. This, I think, actually wins letter-wise. It's actually not murder. Anyway. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. But something kind of arose in my mind whenever I came to this. And I noticed that the first command is command, no description. The next four commands are command with a description. Then the next four commands are commands, no description, and the last is a command with a description. Now, if we were sprinting through this, many of you, maybe some of you, I should say, are probably reading through your Bible in a year, I hope. Something that I've often encouraged. It's a great exercise, something of very, very much value. You can read the Bible in other ways, absolutely. That's not the only way, but it's very valuable to us. If you're reading through the Bible in a year, you've probably gotten to Exodus chapter 20. But if you're reading through the Bible in a year, you have to read about four or five chapters a day. Four or five chapters a day. Exodus chapter 20, only about half of the chapter is dedicated to the Ten Commandments. So it took you only like a tenth of your time. You didn't slow down. You didn't notice that there are some oddities or there's some interesting things that are happening. But because we slowed way down, I noticed this and I asked myself, is there a purpose to this? And I don't know if I can say definitively that there is. I don't know. But I started to think, what about these four commands? Or is there anything similar about these four commands? And something clicked to me. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. Those four commands, I am going to argue or pose, are four things that are required for civilization to exist. In order for a society to live and to function and to be at least relatively stable, you need these four truths or these four laws or these four rules or these four guidances, whatever term you want to use, to exist. For that society to work. We think about Neolithic man or caveman, right? And there's conversations about that all that we could have, but we're not going to have those conversations. We think about that person, right? What does that person not have? person doesn't have a value of life, doesn't have a value of personal property, doesn't have a value of the importance of intimate relationships within the community. He doesn't have that. And so society can't be built. Maybe let's think about it this way. Some of you know this, and we're actually getting to the point where not all of you, or maybe even half of you, weren't even here five-ish years ago. Missy and I did an addition to our house, and those of you who have been here for that long knew that we did most of the work. Principally, we did the framing. My dad helped a great deal, and we were framing part of the house. I think it was like close to the front door, and my dad made this comment, and it stuck with me ever since. It's been about 5 years. He said, "You realize when you're framing a house how ridiculously easy it is to actually break into somebody's house." Not to say this to be scary, but to make a different point, which I'll get to in a second. And I'm not talking about breaking in through somebody's front door. I'm not talking about that, right? Breaking into somebody's front door, maybe you have ADT or some other security system, and you break it, you shimmy the lock, and you open it up, and an alarm goes off. I mean, number one, it's actually probably far easier than we would like to admit to break in through somebody's front door than you know, we put that little lock on. We're like, "Oh, I'm safe now." Anyway, that's not why you feel safe. Get back to that in a second. Or maybe you break a window. Breaking a window is really easy. You just need to pick up a rock and chuck it. But maybe they have an alarm on the window. But here's the thing. None of you need any experience. You just need to go to Lowe's, buy $100 Sawzall, and you can get into somebody's house, and I can guarantee you probably 30 minutes. Because if you say, pretend this is the front door, right? This is the front door of the house. If you go like this, there's not going to be a stud in the wall. It's going to be an empty cavity. There's going to be siding, and then maybe a piece of plywood, half-inch piece of plywood, insulation, half-inch piece of drywall, and then the inside of the house. You take a Sawzall, which is just a reciprocating saw, right? It's maybe a little scary, and you just go zip, 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 zip. I bet you I could get into your house in about 5 to 10 minutes. Now, why is that not terrifying? Maybe it is. Maybe I just revealed something, and I have to have room to roam, and so I have to move this over. Some of you noticed that I was getting a little antsy. Why is it that we're not terrified by that reality? Because it's probably not just my dad who noticed that. I walk out of my front door right now, okay? Walk out to go to my car, and I don't immediately duck my head because my neighbor has just come out with a shotgun to kill me. I don't think that. Because in living in a society, there is a relative level of understanding that person is not going to take my life. There's a movie or a series of movies. I've actually never seen any of them, but I've seen enough commercials and I've seen little whatever snippets of it called The Purge, right? The premise is that one day a year, you're allowed to do whatever you want and there's no ramifications. And the premise that goes on to basically say that everybody is going to kill each other and you got to build protective walls and all these kinds of things. I think it's sort of absurd. It's an interesting psychological question, but I don't think that it's actually accurate because most of us recognize that I need to be able to trust the person to my neighbor to my left and my neighbor to my right. I need to trust that those people are not going to take my life, take my stuff, take my wife, or lie about me. And if any of those things start to crumble away, I either leave that community or the community will fail. These things are so critical to who we are, and perhaps that's the reason why there's no description. Because nearly every culture, anthropologically speaking, nearly every culture in human history has had all four of these standards. And so I don't need to explain to you what it means to do not murder. I don't need to start today by saying, what does it mean to take a life without cause? You know it already. Because it's built into the very fabric of the human interaction with each other. We need these things, and we recognize that we need these things, and society has recognized that we need all these things. And we find ourselves in a place where we feel relatively comfortable. I have lived my whole entire life in Wayne County, Ohio. I have never had an address out of Wayne County, Ohio. And that's not necessarily a positive thing to say. A very finite limit of scope of reality, right? I lived in Marshallville, then I moved to Sterling, and then I went to Rittman, and now I'm in Creston. That's like a 20-mile or 10-mile, 7-mile difference. Whatever it is, I drive there at least twice a week. I don't know how far it is from here to Marshallville, but my point is, I've lived in a rural environment my whole entire life. I go into a suburb. I go to Wadsworth, into the housing developments in Wadsworth. It's not even a big city. It's still a rural town, basically. Or I go to Cleveland. Missy and I, we were coming home from a vacation once, and we were supposed to bypass New York City, and I missed the turn because I don't know how to drive, and I was driving, and we ended up on the George Washington Bridge, and I was terrified. Not because I thought somebody was going to open fire on me, but just because it's a different environment, and I haven't learned to trust the people who are around me. And this is true in reverse, right? Like, I say that like, oh yeah, city is scary. But somebody who is born and raised in the city comes down. My uncle tells a story about somebody was coming to his farm, essentially. It's not a working farm. It's coming to his farm from Cleveland. And they called him. It was night. It was dark. And they called him, and they're like, we're at, I think, the gas station at 57 and 585. We just saw the light and just drove to it because they were terrified. They're like, we've never seen dark like this. Lived his whole entire life in the city. Never seen a cow before. Was terrified. Not necessarily because logically he was going, these people are going to kill me, but because he hadn't built a level of trust with the people he was passing or the cows that he was driving by. We giggle at that because it's so common for us, for those of us who grew up in a rural environment. So much about these next four laws, this will be the broken record, so much about these four laws are built into the structure of society. But it's built into the structure of society differently. We have a level of understanding of what it means to do not murder. But if I go to another society at another time in another continent, perhaps it's different. What it means to take a life without cause, that's different for me than it is probably even for many of you. And most of us are from basically the same place. There is something that happens with this conversation that I find just dramatically, just incredible, right? Because in so many conversations that have come to this in various ways and forms and whatever, but at some point, you know, I'm thinking about the Ten Commandments or we're talking about something and eventually we get to the Ten Commandments and maybe we bring up do not murder, right? And somebody will inevitably say something like this. Did you know that there are two words in Hebrew for taking a life? It's like, that's true. There are two words in Hebrew for taking a life. One we would translate as kill, just in general, to take a life. Whether you mean to or you don't mean to, premeditated or not meditated, whatever it is, take a life, okay? And then there's a word that we translate here as murder, to take a life without cause. And we understand the difference between those two things. And then we go maybe a step further. Something like Shakespeare had like 30,000 word working vocabulary. I think that's the number that I've seen before. 30,000 word working vocabulary. The average American today has something like 3,000 to 5,000. And that's not to say that Americans are dumb in comparison to Shakespeare. That was his job. That was his livelihood, is to words, as I show my. The Hebrew language has 3,300 words total. And to think that there are two words for kill, oh, that must mean that it's really important, the differentiation. And here it says, do not murder. It doesn't say do not kill. It says do not murder. And so therefore, I have a right to kill people. That's how the conversation goes. And it's obviously more complicated than that. But I find it fascinating how quickly we listen or we read the Ten Commandments. We read do not murder. And we start to have this conversation about where is it actually acceptable for me to take a life?
And this is what humans have done always. There is a tipping point in every culture. It's okay for me to kill the guy from the tribe over there. It's not okay for me to kill my neighbor. If he comes over to take my stuff, that means now I can kill him. In our society today, the main point of change is, do I feel like this person is going to kill me or somebody else? That's the point that we normally talk. That's the conversation about the use of deadly force in our culture today. The gun debate, which this is not about the gun debate, but this is the line that we've made between killing, taking a life generally, or taking a life without cause. And it is certainly true, and we don't have time to address the fact that in the Old Testament, there are many places, where not only is it seen as acceptable, but it's seen as a command from God, go and kill everyone. So I'm not trying to argue that there is never a time where killing is not wrong. But rather, what is our attitude towards it? We often come to the conversation, and I think that there is this maybe glee. And that's often where the conversation about the use of deadly force kind of derails. Is that we're not coming to do not murder, and we're saying, we're looking at it and we're going, how far can I go and still not break this command? What? He's threatening my children. Okay, I'm going to defend. So that's justifiable. I don't think I'm breaking the command there. Well, he has a gun in my house, but he's leaving. Well, I don't know. He's in my house. I don't have to leave. Maybe. I think I can justify that. How far can I go before I am no longer, before now it's murder? How far? And that's the debate that we have. That's the conversation we push and we push and we push and we push. That's what leads us to ask this question, to see or to realize that the use here is not do not kill, but it's do not murder. It's the very thing that we do through culture all the time. It's what we've done with all of the commands up until this point. There is a reason why I'm not talking about the egregious breaking of the laws, because you know them. I don't need to tell you that it would be wrong, that it would be breaking the first and second command to go into a Hindu temple and bow down and worship to the Hindu gods. I don't need to tell you that. You get it. I don't need to tell you that it's wrong for serial killers to kill and for Hitler and Mussolini to kill. I don't need to teach you that. You know it already. What we have to push back on is this constant desire to make it less applicable to me. How far can I go and not break the command? But perhaps our question is backwards. Perhaps our question shouldn't be how far can I go and still not break the command, but how far can I go and keep the death or keep the murder from happening? How far can I go to extend grace and to protect without the use of deadly? How far can I go? Every culture has a different line. And every culture has a different line, really, for all of these, right? All four of these next commands. High view of life, high view of intimate relationships, do not commit adultery, high view of self-possession, high view of the truth. Every culture has to some extent those beliefs. And there's a level where our culture is going to tell us we can go a certain distance, and perhaps the Bible tells us otherwise. It's when we start to pull these things out, isn't it? When we start to see cultures fail. We're not really getting into this, but this command teaches us God's high view of life. Oftentimes when we have this and glee is a harsh word, right? But when we have this glee to being able to, I can kill him. I think that's missing the whole point of what God is doing here. God holds that life is tremendously important. And there are many places that we can go in the scriptures that teaches this. But what are we supposed to do, though? You probably all know this is coming, but let's look at this. Let's see what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is largely preaching a sermon about the Ten Commandments. He gets to do not murder here in chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder. But whoever murders will be subject to judgment. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and go first and be reconciled with your brother and sister, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court. Or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and they will throw you in prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, as with so much of what we've been talking about the last few weeks, there's far too much in here to really get in the next couple minutes. Far too much. Here's what Jesus is doing. Here's what the horizontal commands are ultimately pointing at. They're pointing at peace. Pointing at shalom amidst each other. This is our ultimate aim and goal of these last six commands, to understand that all I am doing, everything that I am after, is ultimately about how can I prolong the peace within my community as far as I can take it. We go, what is the limit? How far can I go before I break the sixth commandment? When instead what we should be saying is, how far can I go to keep the peace amongst us? Jesus, in the New Testament, he says, you've heard it said, do not murder. Yes. And then he says, but I tell you, if you're angry. And a lot of times we put this, if you're angry without cause. But what does he go on to say? If you're angry, or if you insult someone, or if you say, you fool. Sometimes we make more of that word than it actually is. I don't think it's all that insulting of a word. He's saying this is the same thing, because this is where it starts. This is the beginning point of all murder. Anger, frustration, hostility, thinking down on somebody. The highest calling that we have as human beings is to worship God. To bring God glory. Highest calling that all of us have. That is the first primary thing that we should do in life. Jesus says this. He says, listen. If you are at the temple, at the altar, to worship God, the highest calling, and you realize that you are not at peace with your brother or sister, not in Christ, but your brother and sister, period. Stop worshiping and go reconcile. That's astounding. It's astounding that what Jesus is telling us here is to pause your worship of God and to go and reunite as much as you can, reunite with your brother and sister, with your fellow man. Now, yes, absolutely, there is a time and a place where this simply cannot work. Does not work. And it's easy to say, well, it's because of them. They're not doing what they're supposed to do for me to reconcile with them. Listen, I say this with as much grace as I can muster. Most of the time, that's a total lie. Most of the time, we are unwilling to take any blame upon ourselves, but we'll cast it on everybody else. And I am the chiefest sinner amongst us. Jesus says, drop everything that you're doing and go reconcile with your brother and sister. Do whatever it takes for you to be at peace. And then come and make your sacrifice. That's hard. It's hard to humble yourself and to think of others before you. It's hard to recognize or to admit that you're actually just as broken and flawed as the person that you're mad at. And yeah, they probably deserve it. Certainly. We can sure be glad that Jesus did not take that same attitude towards us, though, can't we? Jesus on the cross does not look at Peter and John and the other disciples and go, get up here. Why am I up here? I've done nothing wrong to you, and yet you've thrown me up here. Certainly we break the sixth command by murdering, by killing without cause. Yes, absolutely. But it's another one of those commands that we come to and we go, I've never killed someone, so I haven't broken the sixth command. But perhaps breaking the sixth command doesn't get us to the murder. Perhaps breaking the sixth command is going, how far can I go? How far can I go? Is this okay? And then Jesus goes, it's not even the action anymore. Now it's just your heart. And we go, well, how far can I go? How much can I dislike and hate my brother? How far can I, how much can I go? At what extent? And Jesus says, no, drop everything. Drop everything and go and reconcile. Be at peace. So what is our hope? I've been asking this question, and it's the like the bookends that we've when I don't have time to talk about that, but the reason why we're ending with so what is our hope is that I kind of do hope that at some point you hear the commands and you're going, man, I'm failing. And at some point you go, oh man, I don't even know if I could do that. That seems too much. It seems like it's too hard. It seems too difficult. That if I've ever spoken an unkind word about a brother or sister, about another person, if I've ever done that, what should I do? I should drop my worship and go and reconcile with them? That's insanity. Yeah. That's Jesus' point. And so our hope is that in ourselves we are completely condemned. In me, Ryan Klotzel is unable to be better. And this is why I cast myself, I throw myself at the foot of the cross, and I hope and trust and know that in Jesus I am justified in His sight. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the changing of my life happens and I am sanctified. Let's pray. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. I have solemnly sworn to keep your righteous judgments. I am severely afflicted. Lord, give me life according to your word. Lord, please accept my free will offerings of praise and teach me your judgments. My life is constantly in danger, yet I do not forget your instruction. The wicked have set a trap for me, but I have not wandered from your precepts. And I have your decrees as a heritage forever. Indeed, they are the joy of my heart. I am resolved to obey your statutes to the very end. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, for your law, given to us to remind us of our desperate need for you, but to also illuminate for us the love with which you have. That you receive us, flaws and all, giving us the blood of your Son to cover the debt that we have accumulated. And so, Lord, we praise you, we honor you, and we glorify you.